Our scripture reading this morning comes from Ezra chapter 4. There are 24 verses total in this chapter. But for the scripture reading, we'll read just the first 6 verses and the last verse, and you'll see why when I get to the message. A little change in gears now. After the encouragement that we saw in chapter 3, now we come to the reality of some things that took place during this period of time with those who went back to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the walls. And it's not an easy story to work through. It's a very complicated series of things that took place. But this morning we come to chapter 4. I invite you to follow along as I read these verses, 1 through 6, and then down to verse 24. Ezra chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' households and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God, and we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." But Zerubbabel and Yeshua and the rest of the heads of fathers' households of Israel said to them, "You have nothing in common with us building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And verse 24, "Then work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius of Persia." God's word, written for us, written for the purpose of giving us instruction, encouragement, direction, correction, training, to equip us for all the works of ministry. And all God's people say, amen and amen. Ezra chapter 4. A fitting title would be a title from one of Chuck Swindoll's book series. The title, 3 Steps Forward, 2 Steps Back. Some of you may remember that one or that title. And sometimes we face that in life. Just think about it with these people who were in exile in Babylon. That God stirred the heart of a pagan king, King Cyrus, to issue a decree for the Jews to go back to their land and to rebuild God's temple. Hooray! 1 step forward. They were going to go back. 50,000 Jews, as we saw in chapter 2, responded. They gave up living in Babylon. They made the long trip back to the land. 2 steps forward. They rebuilt the altar. They gathered in Jerusalem. They celebrated the Feast of Booths. They laid the foundation for the new temple. Hooray! 3 steps forward. And then, chapter 4. The enemy hits. Work on the temple stops. 1 step back. The work ceased for 16 years. And it seemed like they could not get any workers who would go back to finishing the work. 2 steps backwards. Oh, they're still in the land, one step ahead. Still no center for worship in Jerusalem. At that time, God stirred up Haggai and Zechariah. Look over at chapter 5, verse 1 of Ezra, and you'll notice that's where it says, Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah in the name of the God of Israel. And Zerubbabel and Shealtiel and Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild. Finally getting back on track in chapter 5, after the prophets came and gave some encouraging words. And so the work could continue. But in this chapter 4, we're faced with the problem of the enemies. There's some very insightful words that you need to note. Write these verses down and put a circle around them, put a square around them and a star. Highlight them in yellow. It'll be on the final exam. Words that the Apostle Paul gave to the Corinthians, writing about the Old Testament history. Sometimes we don't like Old Testament history. We think it's old or boring. It's not New Testament. But yet Paul said, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. Books like Ezra, Nehemiah, the prophets in the Old Testament record, written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. These words that we're studying from Ezra come at a time that's a far different time than our times, a far different culture, a far different geography, a far different combination of peoples, and yet the difficulties are the same, the trials are the same, and God's faithfulness is the same. And we need to keep our eyes on His faithfulness. Now, I want you to understand something, and this little chart is going to look intimidating. Don't let it disturb you. Just look at it carefully, because there's something we need to recognize that will help us understand how chapter 4 was written. If you go back just reading the names of kings that are in Ezra, you find that it is important to learn something of the flow and the pattern of how they served and when they served. Cyrus is mentioned, the one who gave the decree to go back. He's described in Ezra 1:1, mentioned in verse 5 of the reading that we had today. His period of time of reigning was about 559 to 530. Following him, there were two other kings who are not mentioned in the book of Ezra or the book of Nehemiah. But Darius, the next king that is mentioned in Ezra 5 and 6, reigned in 521 to 486. Now look at the span of years between those kings. Xerxes was the next who served. He's also known as Ahasuerus, who's also mentioned in our reading. He served from 486 to 464. He's mentioned in verse 6 and also in the book of Esther. Artaxerxes, who's also mentioned in Ezra 4, 7 through 23. The verses we didn't read. Notice the time period. The difference between Ezra 4, verse 6, and all the way down to Ezra 4, 7 through 23. And then we're going to read some more about a Darius II who reigned from 423 to 404. Now you think, now what's the importance of that? The importance is to note the fact that what Ezra is describing in verses 1 through 5 takes place and has a conclusion in verse 24. But in between, Ezra, inspired by the Spirit of God, recorded more opposition that occurred later in the time between those first two readings. It comes at a later time, and Ezra is wanting to encourage us, to let us know that that kind of opposition that they faced is a common kind of opposition that you will find to God's work at any time. It covers a period of history. Let me try to simplify it in a little graphic that we'll try to pull it together. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 essentially tell of the opposition to the work that stopped the work in verse 24. But in between, in that whole section, with the transition of chapter 4, verse 6, verses 7 through 23 are things that happened within an 80-year period where the opposition continued over and over. And he's wanting us to see the total picture of the opposition that comes to God's work. Now, as we unpack these verses, let's go back and just look at the opposition to the work in those first chapter, in those first verses that we read. As soon as the work started, the opposition occurred. You need to realize that whenever we make a commitment to the Lord's work, you can be assured that the enemy is going to attempt to oppose the ministry. And they will always use a certain strategy. We'll see that strategy in these verses, and it just sort of really helps to understand how the devil works and how he can work through an opposition to the work of the ministry. It's the kind of opposition that answers in Genesis is facing with building the ark on a 545-acre plot up in Kentucky. And all of the things that are happening there, the same kind of strategy that happens with the work of ministry everywhere we turn. As soon as the work starts, the opposition takes place as well. Notice how the opposition wanted to come in and help. They act like friends, and this is the way opposition will act at first. They'll try to act like friends. But notice what it says in the Scripture. They came together and said, "Let us build with you." Hey, we're just like you. We worship your God. We've been worshiping ever since, ever since Ershadon of Assyria brought us up here. And we've been sacrificing to your God. But what does Zerubbabel do? He said, "No way. We will build this temple. You have nothing in common with us." Now think about that very carefully. Wouldn't it be great to have all that extra help? I mean, what harm could it really do? Couldn't we have these folks come and help? It's interesting to note that in passages in Ezra, the translators have stuck in the word "the Samaritans." It speaks of these as the Samaritans. And you know what a Samaritan is. Half-breed. Jews who were taken captive by Assyria first and then later by Babylon. Placed in what we would call prisoner of war camps. Kings who did that, like the king from Assyria and as well as the kings from Babylon, saw, "We'll take care of this. We'll intermingle peoples from our territory with those Jews. And we'll let them populate this area." And it produced Samaritans who gave the Lord a lot of problem at one point, although there was a good one, a good Samaritan, who took care of a stranger on the roadside. But it's important to understand who these people are and to understand the kind of folks that they were. And we're going to see a verse on that in a minute. But it caused Zerubbabel to say, "No way. Do we want your help?" Because he knew of the mixture. Yeah, They may worship God, but they kept their gods as well. And that is dangerous, as we'll see. But let's realize that no work of God proceeds without opposition and resistance. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, holding your place in Ezra for a moment. And notice over in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, Paul says, "You followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." In one form or another, there will be those trials, those difficulties, those ways where the enemy will try to throw in our path that which will keep us off course from what God says. How do they do it? They use certain tactics. If you look at verse 4, you'll begin to see the tactics. One is the process of discouragement. They say, "We will build the house. We're going to do it ourselves." And so the people of the land gather together, verse 4, and discourage the people of God. You know what discouragement is? It's taking the wind out of your sails. It's sort of getting you frustrated or discouraged to the point that you're not depending upon the Lord and you're trying to handle things in your own power, and you isolate yourself and you wind up with a discouragement. The word literally means relaxing the hands of, or weakening the morale, taking the wind out of your sails, sapping your energy from your lives. It deflates the passion and heart that we may have for our work. But along with that, notice that they were frightened. There was fear. When we get discouraged, we get fearful. We get fearful about the future. We get fearful about how we're going to make it through the now. Discouragement causes fear to creep in. It had to do with their worship. It had to do with their ministries. The world does not bother us if we make little of our Lord and His gospel. As long as we're not worshiping, as long as we're not praying, as long as we're not in God's Word, the devil never gets upset. But the moment we begin to get into His Word and we pray and we follow God's will, Satan gets intimidated and gets busy working through enemies. He will cause and threaten slander and accuse them of all kinds of bias and prejudice and bigotry and homophobia and all the other things to produce a fear and to try to stop the work. But verse 5 introduces still another, and that's where they hire counselors, lobbyists, if you please, people to come in with a political campaign against the exiles. They regularly spoke against him in the halls of power back in Susa. They gave misinformation, false accusation. They opposed the workers. And as a result, verse 24, the work stopped. That's the fruit of the discouragement, the fear, the counselors to come in to discourage, and the work stops. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. We'll see later what that letter contained. Now, at this point, we need to realize that's where the parenthesis comes in. Because now, we see some names that weren't in place in verses 1 through 5. These are the later kings. About 80 years later, scholars estimate, based on the dating that we have of the beginning of a certain reign or the ending of a certain reign, or putting together the passages in Ezra as well as in Nehemiah, and we see the report of this letter that is sent, of accusations that were sent to the king. The incident reveals more examples of opposition that took place when they tried to halt the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem in the days of Nehemiah. That's jumping ahead in time from what we saw in verses 1 through 5. It also shows us that the decision to reject the help of the enemies was the right decision. The enemy doesn't give up after a setback. They continued their opposition. And their accusations are amazing to look at. Verse 13. Well, King, they're getting back in there. They're going to start rebuilding and they won't pay tribute. They won't pay taxes. It's going to affect the budget. Notice how they start appealing to the king on the basis of his money. You know, that's a good way to get to the king. If that's going to affect your budget and your programs and the things that you're going to do, then you're going to be inclined to try to go against whoever is being complained about. But not only that, notice verse 14. It's not going to be right for us to be around when you lose honor. It's going to affect your reputation, King. Just read verse 14. After saying they will not pay the tribute or the poll, it will damage the revenue of the kings. Now because we're in the service of the palace, it is not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor. Your reputation is going to go down the tubes if you let them continue to build. Therefore, we have sent and informed the king. So a search can be made of the record. Go back and check it out. You can find it within the records. But not only that, verse 16 introduces a third area that they bring up. If they continued and get that city rebuilt and the walls finished, verse 16, you will have no possession in the province. That means you won't have authority and power out in that province. You're going to lose some of your area of power, your control. You ever think about it? That's the way things operate in our day. It's the way a lot of things operate within our political system. It affects the money, the reputation, the power, and the authority. Now, one little itsy-bitsy problem that could be brought up here is that you could cite the fact that even the Scripture shows us that certain of the kings of Israel at the end of the divided kingdom era did not pay tribute. They did not submit to the authority. They were taken captive for it. But someone could find on record that there was a time that certain Jews had not paid tribute. Hold your place there. Just turn over to 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18. Speaking about King Hezekiah. And it says of King Hezekiah, and the Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. And associated in that word to serve him means and didn't pay the taxes. Didn't pay the tribute that the king of Assyria was trying to milk out of them. Yeah, there was a time that they did reject authority. And yet, if you go back to study the further record, you can go back to kings like David and Solomon and other kings who had very godly reigns and who prospered and who showed an integrity all the way through their kings. So much so that kings and queens came from other countries and said, nobody has ever been blessed like you have. But these Samaritans send these accusations to try to get the work to stop. They won't pay tribute. They'll dishonor the king. They'll reject authority. Now, the thing that's interesting to note in the passage is that the king's reply comes in verses 17 through 23, toward the end of the passage. His reply is, stop the work. Interesting thing, he says that in his answer to Shimshai the scribe and to the rest of their colleagues who live in Samaria and in the rest of the provinces, peace, now the document which you sent to us has been translated and read before me. That's why those of you with Septuagint versions or other study Bibles will note that this section is in Aramaic, it's not in Hebrew. It has been translated, and now a decree has been issued by me, and a search has been made. Interesting thing is that he puts the conclusion first. I've written a decree. We did a little research. A research has been done. And it's been discovered that the city has risen up against the kings in past days. Yeah, at the end of the divided kingdom, in that passage where we read, that was true. But it was against a king that was going totally against God. And they were told, you shall have no other God before you. And they were being obedient to God in that verse that we read in Kings. The Lord had prospered them. And yet the opposition came. The king gives his reply. He's concluded that it's his best interest to stop the work. But notice an interesting statement that he gives. A decree to make these men stop work, verse 21, and may not be rebuilt until a decree is issued by me. You know what that is? That's a statement showing the faithfulness of God at work in the background when it seems like it's going against you. You have to realize that in the period of time that this king was writing this this very important decree, it was on the law books in those countries. You cannot change. You can't alter. You can't go back and change the decree. But this king, and I think some way God was at work moving behind the scenes in this king, had him add that little phrase, until a decree is written by me. Now, if you do just a little bit of study, and we'll talk about this when it comes up a little later in our study in Ezra, the decree that is issued, in a sense, is go get them, kill the enemy, and go ahead and rebuild your temple. Didn't change anything to his own people. Didn't change the decree that was given that they were to destroy the Jews. He issued a decree it was okay for the Jews to go ahead and rebuild and take out whoever they needed to take out. Kind of an interesting perspective that it adds when he says, this decree is good until I issue a new decree. And his new decree was different, but it allowed them to go on with the work at a later time. Brings me to some concluding lessons that are valuable from this study. One of the lessons that we need to see is a decision to follow God's will bring opposition. And closely related to that is that the opposition may come from those who act like friends. Remember a few moments ago when we talked about these Samaritans who had come, and it was decided by Zerubbabel that they would not allow them to work with them. I made mention of the fact that they were talking about a group of people who were trying to mix Judaism with their own gods. Turn with me to 2 Kings 17. A very key reference to help us understand who these people were. They feared the Lord and served their own gods, according to the custom of the nations from whom they had been carried away into exile. Various ones carried away into exile. The Assyrians were just dispersed over the face of the earth. Those Jews who were alive in Jerusalem when Babylon took over, They were carried off to Babylon, and they were mixed in with all of these others according to the custom of the nations from among whom they had been carried away into exile. He sees Zerubbabel was very wise in not going with those who had been mixed into that great melting pot. Oh yeah, you can serve Jehovah, or you can serve any other god that you've ever studied or being promoted. Doesn't make any difference. They're all the same. Baloney. And aren't we glad Zerubbabel caught that? Realized that opposition can come even from those who act like friends or say, yeah, we serve your God. They didn't add the little footnote, and all of our others too. There's an interesting little statement that could be made. Now, this is oversimplifying perhaps in many ways, but it's really true. That we cannot mix together fearing the Lord along with serving other gods. It goes against the Old Testament commands in the book of Exodus. God plus anything equals nothing. You have to think about it a moment. It's not God plus something else. It's not God plus some other god or series of gods. God plus anything equals nothing. But I have good news. God plus nothing equals everything. Do we serve God alone? You're to have no other gods before you. And there were those, even during the Babylonian captivity, who apparently had kept their ancestry. They kept it together. They stayed together pure. And they kept focusing on Jehovah. God plus nothing is everything. Try to add something to Him, doesn't work. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples in John 15. Without me, you can do nothing. Abide in me. It leads us then to a biblical strategy for overcoming the enemy's tactics. I don't know what enemy you may be facing, but the scripture is very clear on what we should do when we're faced with opposition like Zerubbabel and his folks find here in chapter 4. We're going to learn some more from chapters 5 and 6 as well. Number 1, be sure you know your enemy. Be sure that you recognize that you don't need to memorize 7 steps of special prayers to overcome the devil. You just say no. You turn your back. You do like Joseph did when he was confronted with evil. He fled. Even left his clothes and fled and said no. How could I sin against God by doing this? Put on the whole armor of God, Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, and resist. Secondly, we need to submit and draw near to God. James tells us, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Submitting to God, trusting Him, in full, complete, humble surrender to Him. Peter makes it very, very practical in 1 Peter 5, 7 through 11, where he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. How do you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God? You cast all your anxiety on Him. Don't allow the discouragement of those enemies who may be saying bad things or evil things or false things about you, or however the opposition may be coming into your life, cast all your anxiety on Him. The word casting literally means to let go and stay let go. Remember the old song, take your burden to the Lord and leave it there? One old singer on one of the Billy Graham crusades made the comment, often we want to turn it over to the Lord, and then we go back and grab onto it like we're going to help him out with it some way. No, cast all your anxiety upon him. That's humility. Complete dependence upon God, complete submission to God. Not God plus something else. No, you got those other things. No, we are here to serve the Lord. Submit and draw near to God. Know the enemy. But the third is resist the enemy. As I've already mentioned, just say no. Using James 4:7. Resist him and he will flee. Resist as you put on the whole armor of God. You can't do it in and of your own strength. Make sure you're abiding in the Lord. And then lastly, persevere in the face of opposition. The moment we try to do anything significant for the Lord, the enemy will hear and will stir up trouble. Hang in there. Don't give up. I'll never forget Prof. Pentecost at Dallas talking to a group of students one day, and they were talking about all the problems they were having at church. And they were having some difficulties of some persecution. One was even having, the city was coming down against some things on their property that were being used as sort of a persecution brought up by the neighbors. Dr. Pentecost said, "Well, son, if you ever find a church that has no persecution or problems whatsoever, you better check out and see if that church is doing God's will. Because when you're doing God's will, there'll be opposition. It could even come from family members. It could come from those outside. It can come from those inside. Persevere in the face of opposition." The story is told of a little boy at age 7. His family was forced out of their home, and at age 7 he had to start work to try to help support the family. 2 years later, his mother died. At age 22, he lost his job as a store clerk. He wanted to go to law school but lacked the education. 23, he went into debt to become a partner in a small store. At 26, the store partner died, leaving him with a huge debt. At 28, after courting a girl for 4 years, he asked her to marry him. She said no. Age 37, on his third try, he was elected to Congress. 2 years later, he failed to be re-elected. At 41, his 4-year-old son died. At 45, he ran for the Senate and lost. 47, he failed as vice presidential candidate. At age 49, he ran again for the Senate and lost. At 51, he was elected President of the United States. His name, Abraham Lincoln, considered by many to be the greatest leader our country has ever had. He had a lot of setbacks, but he persevered and eventually succeeded. And the encouragement of Scripture is to persevere. Now, think a minute. Ezra recorded those first 5 little verses about some opposition. And then he stuck that long section as a parenthesis. He's wanting to encourage us and those who read that book. He wants to encourage us to hang in there. There'll be the difficulties. There may be the opposition, but persevere in the face of opposition. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the way your word just speaks right to the issue so clearly and with such relevance. And I pray that your Spirit will work in our hearts so that we might recognize and know the enemy and stand strong in submission to you, in resisting the opposition, and in submitting to you totally and persevering for your glory and for your praise. And as we think of these words from Ezra, we think of many in our missions family, especially who are going through times of persecution and and difficulty, and pray that you will minister to them, Father, through your word in a way that will help them submit and to draw near to you and to resist the temptations, to resist the opposition, and to stand true to your word. Give them the strength and the courage that they need, the sustaining grace that they need for these days. And for those of us here, whatever the opposition and difficulties in our lives, we pray that you would work in a very powerful way to the praise of your glory. For we love you, and we praise you, and we thank you as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.